All right, Jeremiah chapter 8, verse 1. At that time, says the Lord. What time? Well, the time is referring back to chapter 7 and verse 32. Therefore, behold, the days are coming. And at that time, when these days have come, and you read this, says the Lord in verse 32 there, when it will no more be called Tophet, or the valley of the son of Hinnom, or Gehenna. You remember we talked about that, this valley of slaughter, the valley of burning. For they will burn in Tophet until there is no more room. The corpses of this people will be food for the birds of heaven, of the heaven, and for the beasts of the earth. No one will frighten them away. And then I will cause to cease from the cities of Judah and from the streets of Jerusalem the voice of mirth, the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom, and the voice of the bride, for the land shall be or become desolate. And at that time, says the Lord, when this desolation will occur, they shall bring the bones, or bring out the bones of the kings of Judah, and the bones of its princes, the bones of the priests and the bones of the prophets and the bones of the inhabitants of Jerusalem out of their graves. And the way they would do things in back in those days, you've heard the phrase before in the Old Testament that they were gathered to their fathers, or they were, when someone would die, they would be brought or gathered unto their fathers. They would actually allow people to, or when people would die, they would bury them for a time. And they would reuse the tombs. In many cases, they would take their bones after a time, after many years had passed, and then stack them in a place with all of their ancestors' bones, and they would all be together. Well, here, the prophecy is that they were going to be scattered now in the middle of as it's, we're going to find out, in a disrespectful type of a way. In verse 2, they shall spread them before the sun and the moon and the host of heaven. Now, sun and the moon and the host of heaven, meaning the stars, are the gods that the Jewish people took up and began to worship. And so God is saying, now that you've been through all of this worship, you're going to be presented to all of these gods that you presented yourselves to, and they're going to have you in a disrespectful sort of a way, which they have loved, as it says here, and which they have served, and afterward they have walked, which they have sought, and which they have worshipped. And they shall not be gathered nor buried. They shall be like refuse on the face of the earth. So a disrespectful treatment of the ancestors, of the remains of their loved ones. But notice why it happened. It's because of their worship practice. You notice that they spread them before, in verse 2, before these gods, the sun, the moon, the host of heaven, which they loved. Notice the progression. They loved them. They served them. They walked with them. They sought after them, and then worshiped them. And God said, you went full circle with these false gods, and therefore, they're going to treat you like refuse. What is refuse? Not nice. Then death shall be chosen rather than life by all the residue of those who remain, or residue means remnant, of this evil family who remain in all the places where I have driven them, says the Lord of hosts. Now, there was a sort of fulfillment of this. In, as we look at after 70 AD, when Jerusalem was surrounded by Rome and ultimately destroyed, all of Jerusalem was taken apart, and there was a group of Jewish people and Jewish families who resisted to the end, and they wound up hiding up in the top of Masada. And Masada was a huge fortress, still is there today, still with much of the fortress remains are there. But the story of Masada is that these folks were holed up in this place and barricaded for a long, long time until the Romans can figure out how to get into the place, and they built a ramp up to it. I think I mentioned this last week. But when they got there and they finally burst open the doors, they found that all of the Jewish people that were there had killed themselves. For they decided it would be better for them to die by their own sword than to be turned over to, as they would call them, the heathen, the Gentiles. And so they wound up fulfilling this passage of Scripture of verse 3, and death shall be chosen rather than life by the remnants. And so it was actually fulfilled. Now in verse 4, moreover, you shall say to them, thus says the Lord, will they fall and not rise? Will one turn away and not return? Now, the idea here is that it's the natural instinct of a human person, a human being, a normal human being. When they fall, they get up again. And when they turn away or go away from where they are from, where they were born and raised, they come back to that place. It's a natural thing. But God is saying in verse 5, why has this people slidden back? Jerusalem in a perpetual backsliding. And here, what we're going to see is really, if you will, the steps of a backslider or the anatomy of a backslider. Now, you may be in a backslidden condition right now. Your heart may be so hardened that you've turned away from God. This is how you got there. This is how you get there. Why is this people backslidden or slidden back, it says in verse 5, Jerusalem is in this backslidden condition. And here's why. Here's the idea. They hold fast to deceit, or they believe lies. Because they believe lies is where it begins. Once you buy into a lie, you can easily start down this path of a backslidden condition. After that, they refuse to return. There is a defiance that's there. And if you are taking notes or writing notes in your margin, I can give you 5 D's that are going to be helpful to you to remember these steps of the backslider. The first is deceit. The second is defiance, as they refuse to return back to the Lord. They could come back, but they won't because they refuse to do so. In verse 6, the Lord says, I listened and heard, but they did not speak aright. No man repented of his wickedness. Here's that defiance again, saying, what have I done? Now, the third thing that we see here is denial. Denial. Do you see? What have I done? I haven't done anything wrong. It's everyone else. They're the ones that did it. And it isn't anything. You know, no one ever does anything wrong. I've mentioned I have a granddaughter like that. I mean, she would spill a glass of milk at the dinner table, and it wasn't her. Somehow it had to be someone else. It wasn't her. What do you mean it wasn't you? We were all right here. We watched. It was you. It wasn't me. And that's sort of what's happening here. What have I done? I didn't do anything wrong. And there is a denial in the backslider's mind, in the backslider's heart. In everything, in fact, what he believes he's doing is right. Notice in the beginning of verse 6, God is listening and he hears that they say or don't speak aright, or what they're saying is not right because they don't believe that they're wrong. And so when they present their case, when they present their truth as they perceive it, to them, it may as well be the truth, even though it is not the truth. So they're in complete denial. What have I done? And everyone turned to his own course as the horse rushes into the battle. In other words, number 4 is a departure. You depart then from your faith, from your home, from the place where you belong. And in verse 7, even the stork in the heavens knows her appointed times. And the turtle dove, the swift, the swallow, all these are birds, observe the time of their coming or their natural instinct to migrate, their natural instincts of migration. All of these birds know when it's time to migrate, but my people do not know the judgment of the Lord. They're unable to see what's coming. In other words, the animals know by nature and by instinct what has to be done. My people do not. So they don't see the judgment coming. Number 5 would be destruction. That's what usually happens to the backslider. Even though he thinks he's got everything under control, his end is destruction by the hand and the wrath of God. And you definitely have the opportunity to repent. Definitely God wishes for you to repent. But as it says right here, they refuse to repent. They refuse to return, or no man repented of his wickedness. And so there is a sadness here that, I've seen far too many times people, men, women, teenagers, going down this path, and it usually starts with pride. That is the lie. That is the deceit. There is a pride that is involved, that they believe they're smarter than everyone else. They believe they know more than everyone else. They refuse to submit to God's authority. They refuse to submit to the Word of God. And as we go through these chapters, that's what we've been seeing. They refuse to live the godly life that God has called us to. And they, because of that, their end will always be destruction. Not maybe, No, it will always be bad for the backslider. What does destruction mean? I think it could be different for every backslider, but it's not going to be good. Verse 8, how can you say, God once again speaking to these backsliders, how can you say we are wise when you're dumber than the animals? That's what he's sort of saying here. Because even the stork, the turtle dove, the swift, how can you say we are wise when you don't even know it's time to come back home again? You don't even know that it's time to come back home again. And the law of the Lord is with, how can you say these things? Look, the false pen of the scribe certainly works falsehood. The wise men are ashamed. They are dismayed and taken. The wise men are ashamed because they've relied in their own wisdom and their own interpretation of wisdom. And ultimately what happens to them is they get egg on their face. God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. But some people believe they're so wise and so smart that they can outwit God. That is ultimate deception, to think that you can outwit God. You cannot. And so that is the beginning of your destruction. And so what wisdom do they have? And that's what the Lord says at the end of verse 9. Obviously, it's only worldly wisdom, which is a lower, gutterly form of wisdom. Therefore, I will give their wives to others. This is consequence now. And this has also been repeated in chapter 6. The next three verses have been repeated once before in chapter 6. Therefore, I will give their wives to others, their fields to those who will inherit them, because from the least even to the greatest, everyone is given to covetousness. From the prophet even to the priest, everyone deals falsely. For they have healed the hurt of the daughter of my people, but only slightly, superficially, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. And this is the promise of the false prophet. As the false prophet promised, oh, no, there's not going to be trouble. Don't listen to Jeremiah. Don't listen to Isaiah. Don't listen to what they all said. They're all wrong. There's going to be peace. Everything's going to be fine when there is no peace. Were they ashamed when they had committed abomination? No, they were not at all ashamed. This is the hardness of heart there. Nor did they know how to blush. Therefore, they shall fall among those who fall. And in the time of their punishment, they shall be cast down, says the Lord. And here is again the consequence as he continues in verse 13. I will surely consume them or remove them, says the Lord. Take them away from their place. No grapes shall be on the vine, nor figs on the fig tree, but the leaf shall fade, and the things I have given them shall pass from them. And the Lord gave them a lot. The Lord did so many good things for the children of Israel. All that God had given to them, he says, are just going to pass through your fingers, and you will not be able to possess that which I have given you. And one of the things that stands out the most, of course, is the land. All of the land that God had given them, they will now lose to the Babylonian people when they come in and invade. Now, an interesting thing, no figs on the tree. Figs, it seems in Scripture, always seems to be a picture or a symbol of the nation of Israel. Do you remember in the Gospels when Jesus came to the fig tree to find fruit, and he noticed there was no fruit on it, and so he cursed the fig tree. May there never be fruit on you again. They came back, and of course the fig tree was cursed and withered away. And that was a symbol of the fig tree. Later on in the Gospels, and in particular Matthew chapter 24, when Jesus taught the disciples to learn the parable of the fig tree, and he says, when you see that the leaves of the fig tree are beginning to bud forth, know that the time is near, the time of the end is near, and that this generation will not pass, the generation that sees the budding forth of the fig tree, that is, this generation will not pass until all of these things are fulfilled. Well, what are they talking about? What is the Lord talking about? We believe prophetically, Jesus was saying, when you see the rebirth of Israel, that budding forth of the nation, when you see the rebirth of Israel, this generation will not pass until all of the things of Matthew 24, which includes what we believe, the great tribulation and the rapture of the Christian church, or not in that order necessarily, but it's going to happen. When was the rebudding of the nation of Israel? Well, we know it was destroyed in 70 AD, and it hadn't been a nation again until 1948. Now, that generation is still with us today. We call it the Great Generation in that Great War. And they're still with us today. But as you know, that generation is perhaps coming to a close very soon or is on its way out. And that's why many of us believe we may be right on the doorstep of the coming of the Lord. And so we believe this prophetically, and prophetically the fig tree seems to signify the nation of Israel, and that's where we get our eschatology, the study of the last things. Not from this verse, but from the notion of the fig tree. Verse 14, why do we sit still? Assemble yourselves and let us enter the fortified cities. Let us be silent there, for the Lord our God has put us to silence and given us water of gall to drink because we have sinned against the Lord. And so the exhortation seems to be, go ahead and get yourself in the fortified cities, but don't say anything, don't do anything, just be quiet and take your medicine. And the medicine is gall. The medicine is gall here. And it seems to be a bit of a sedative that the Lord is saying, take, because you have sinned against the Lord and you're going to have to take your sedative. It's best that you live because you're going to be in a bondage situation as opposed to a ruling or sovereign situation. Verse 15, we looked for peace, but no good came, and for a time of health. And there was trouble. But what about what the prophets said? Peace, peace. But there was no peace. Here they looked for peace, but nothing good came. It was a false hope that was instilled within them by the false prophets. Now the New Testament is filled with warnings about listening to false prophets. Every New Testament book warns us about false prophets, except perhaps two New Testament books, and there are 26 of them. Out of the 26, we believe 24 of them are warning us about false prophets and the danger of listening to false prophets. Here's why, or here's one of the reasons why, besides the fact they will lead you astray, they produce a false hope. False hope. The evidence of a false prophet is in whether or not their prophecy or their words of inspiration, so-called, and wisdom, so-called, actually does the thing that they promise. If it doesn't come to pass, you can label them as a false prophet. Now, in God's economy, false prophets had 100% accuracy. And a lot of the prophets of our day, the so-called prophets of our day, have less than 50% accuracy. So the wisdom, the Word of God tells us, don't listen to even the 50%. Just don't listen to them. Don't even pay attention to them. If you want a sure word of prophecy, where do we go? the Word of God. It's the only place we go that we know we have a sure word of prophecy. That doesn't mean that there aren't prophets or the ability to prophesy in our day, but it must confirm and stick to what the Word of God says, and we must never contradict it in any way, shape, or form. If and when it does, automatically we label that as a false prophecy and the person a false prophet. And the person should repent and go back to prophet school to learn how to do these things right. And the reality is they learn the Word. We must learn the Word. We must know how to prophesy within the confines and safety and security of the Word of God. We must not be afraid to prophesy, however. God has given us these wonderful gifts for the body to grow. And prophecy is for edification, exhortation, and comfort. And so prophecy is something that we want to see active in the Christian church. But it needs to be biblically based. When it goes astray from Scripture, we get in trouble. And many of the Christian circles that we know about often go off because they follow prophecies that are not founded or secured by the Scriptures. And so here is the prophecy, verse 16. There will be the snorting of horses, as heard from Dan. And the whole land trembled at the sound of the neighing of his strong ones, for they have come and devoured the land and all that is in it, the city and those who dwell in it. And now Jeremiah is prophesying what he hears and sees already in the past tense. It's already happened, and it's the invasion of Nebuchadnezzar and the people of Babylon, the armies of Babylon, as they come and rout the city of Dan first, which is in the north, and they start coming southward. For behold, I will send serpents among you, vipers which cannot be charmed, and they shall bite you, says the Lord. And the vipers here is referring to the army coming with their arrows and their swords and their spears, and they cannot be charmed, these vipers. You know, you think of the snake charmers. They blow their little flute and the snake, you know, does its thing. Here God says, you're not going to talk your way out of this. Nothing you say, no song you sing is going to tame these snakes. They're coming. They're going to invade. Verse 18, I would comfort myself in sorrow. Jeremiah now is starting to give us greater information as to why he's called the weeping prophet. As he says, this is Jeremiah interjecting here, almost interrupting this prophecy for a moment to say, I would comfort myself in sorrow. My heart is faint in me. Listen, the voice, the cry of the daughter of my people from or because of those who come from a far country. Is not the Lord in Zion? Is not her king in her? And Jeremiah the prophet is hearing all of this through the Spirit of God, and he's saying it with his mouth, even writing it on the papyrus here as we're reading it in our Bibles. This was an original writing, or meaning, or Jeremiah wrote this at first and read it to the people as the Lord was delivering it to him. And as he stops, he says, oh my goodness, I'm hearing the crying of the people and the suffering that they're going through. Where is God in all of this? Is not the Lord in Zion? Is not her king in her? Where is my king? This is painful. And you ask yourself that question, why? Why? Where is God? Where is God when it hurts? Someone asks. He's right in the midst of all of this. God back again says, why have they provoked me to anger? They're forcing my hand with their carved images, with their foreign idols, their false gods. Why have they done this? Verse 20, a painful verse. The harvest is past, the summer is ended, and we are not saved. Jesus rebuked Jerusalem because they did not know the day of their visitation. They didn't know that the Savior had come. In fact, when he came, they rejected him and they cried for his crucifixion, the one who would come and save them. And here we see the sad day when it's too late. The harvest is past and the summer is ended and we are not saved. It just breaks my heart to think. We live in a wonderful period known as the Age of Grace. when today a person can be saved because they believe in Jesus Christ. And if you will put your faith in Jesus Christ, you can be saved. It's that simple. This harvest time will ultimately come to an end. Jesus said to pray to the Lord of the harvest, to send workers into these fields to work in this harvest. There is a time. Now is the time of harvest. That's what Jesus was saying. He announced the church age, or this age of grace. In this age of grace is the time of harvest. Now is when we will see revival. Now is when we will see people give their life to Jesus Christ. But it's going to come to an end. And when it comes to an end, then some may be saved, but albeit the hard way. Now is the easy way. Faith in Jesus Christ. That is a sad thing, pitiful, as I read this verse. The harvest is past. The summer is ended, and we are not saved. If you're not saved, and I think the point that we must make here, whose fault is this? If you're not saved in America, whose fault is that? Certainly not the Lord's. Certainly not God's. And there is not one person who will be able to stand at the judgment seat of God, stand before God at that judgment day and say, I didn't know. It won't work. You're going to have to think up another excuse, because that one's not going to work. And time is running out, Christians, those of us who are saved, and the harvest is now, and we need to work in that harvest. Verse 21, for the hurt of the daughter of my people, I am hurt. I am mourning. Astonishment is taken hold of me. And scholars believe this is the Lord talking, and that it grieves God to see what must be reaped when he wanted them to know abundance. Why must I have to do this? Why did you force my hand? Why have you provoked my anger? I'm hurting for you. I mourn for you. And I'm astonished at what I must do. Is there no balm in Gilead? Balm is a medicine, an ointment, a cream, a cure. Is there no cure in Gilead? Is there no physician, no curer, no one who can heal? Why then is there no recovery for the health of the daughter of my people? I think of the Apostle Paul in Romans 7. Oh, wretched man that I am, who can save a wretch like me? Who can deliver us from such a fate? And he concludes by saying, Jesus Christ can. Jesus Christ is the healer. Jesus Christ is the ointment. He is the medicine. He is the balm. And he is, yeah, Jesus is the balm. He is what will cure anything that ails you. He is the one, if you'll believe him. Chapter 9, oh, that my head were waters and my eyes a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night. Do you see the weeping prophet here? For the slain of the daughter of my people. Oh, that I had in the wilderness a lodging place for travelers, that I might leave my people and go from them, for they are adulterers and an assembly of treacherous men. So he's asking really a lodging place for travelers. He's looking for a diner and a Motel 6, is what he's saying. A caravan, you know, where you would, a watering hole for caravans. You know, you can envision, you know, the desert type thing, and you stumble across an oasis, and there is a little shack that's there to provide housing for the traveler. Well, that's what he's looking for. Give me a Motel 6 on Route 66 kind of a thing, and I'll take care of people, because these people are adulterers, they're treacherous. And now, you know, he's a young man, remember. And as he's prophesying this, suddenly it's as if his eyes are now open to see the reality. You see, when you're, it's like the old saying or the old adage of the frog in the kettle. You know, you ever heard that one? You know, you take a pot of boiling water and you throw the frog in it. Well, the frog's going to scamper out of there as quickly as he can if he's able. He's going to get out of there because, whoa, this is hot. But you put him into a cold pot, put the frog in there, turn the heat up, and the water starts to boil slowly with the frog in it. He doesn't even know he's being boiled. And that happens sometimes, with Christians even. We hang out with the wrong people, and we don't even realize how we're being boiled, because we sort of get used to our surroundings. We get used to the people around us, whether they're vulgar, whether they're bad or wrong for us. It doesn't matter because, hey, that's the way we were raised together. That's the way everyone is. We're okay with all that. And we can't be okay with all of that. We can't be. We allow our friendships to come in the way of our love for Jesus Christ. And what matters more than anything else is Christ-likeness, not friendship. Christ-likeness. And if we're not going to live for Christ, and we're going to allow our friends to take us down a wrong path, we're in sin. It has to be repented of. And that's the bottom line. And here, it's almost as if suddenly his eyes are open. Oh my, when did my people become so bad? When did this happen to us? And he suddenly sees it by the revelation of the Lord. And sometimes that's what it requires. You can tell some. Have you ever had a teenager and you tell them, look, that kid's a bad kid, man. Don't hang out with that kid. Oh, yeah, like that's going to work. It's almost like you've just said, oh, yeah, watch me. And they start to hang out with that kid. And pretty soon, I had these friends of mine. My dad was always right about these kids. Always right. Do you know what I'm talking about? Frank, you got to watch out for that guy. He's bad news. Oh, Dad, you don't know. Well, when the cops were waiting at my house for me, that's when I realized, oh, maybe my dad was right. How stupid am I? You ever heard the saying that the older you get, the smarter your parents become? Sometimes we learn the hard way. And it's probably going to be the way of a lot of us. And like their bow, they have bent their tongues for lies. They are not valiant for the truth of the earth. The truth on the earth. Here is also the point. Now, he's picturesque here. Their tongues, he says. They're like bows that are bent back with arrows in them, and every time they speak, they spit out a lie. And it's like a target, hits people in the target with their mouth. They are not valiant for truth. In other words, they have a passion for evil. They have a passion for personal pleasure rather than for the truth. Christian, take note of this. The passion that we have has to be for truth, has to be for Jesus. That has to be our passion. And that is more important than friendships or anything else. For they proceed from evil to evil. If that describes your friends, you got a problem. You need to turn away from these friends. They proceed from evil to evil. They turn away from godliness is what they're doing. And they do not know me, says the Lord. Paul writes to Timothy in the New Testament, said these people have a form of godliness, but deny the power. Turn away from these people. Everyone take heed to his neighbor, and do not trust any brother, for every brother will utterly supplant. Supplant, that's that same word there that the name Jacob means, supplanter. And every brother will utterly trip up or manipulate his brother. And it's not supposed to be that way. Brothers are supposed to be trusted, but here it's not going to be that way. And Jesus said that about the gospel, that mother will be against daughter, father against son, because the gospel will come and bring a sword. Jesus said, don't think that I've come to bring peace, I've come to bring a sword. What he meant by that is that the gospel is going to divide people. The gospel will divide friends, family members, because Jesus is the truth, and some people are not going to want the truth. They killed Jesus. They're going to persecute Christians for following Jesus Christ. That includes your family and friends. Everyone will deceive his neighbor and will not speak the truth. They have taught their tongue to speak lies. They weary themselves to commit iniquity. They can't find enough ways to commit sin. And so they keep looking and looking and looking. We see that on our TV sets, don't we? How people invent new ways to disgust us on TV with sinfulness. Your dwelling place is in the midst of deceit, and through deceit, they refuse to know me, says the Lord. Powerful, powerful stuff. They believe the lie, Paul said in Romans chapter 1. They choose to believe the lie, rejecting the truth. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, I will refine them and try them, test them. How? Through this calamity that's coming upon them. The smelting pot. Remember, we talked about the refiner's fire. Here is the refiner's fire. I will refine them. I will try them. This is what happens when God is working in our life. We want to be rebellious like the children of Israel? Okay, God has taken us to the fire. He knows how to take us to the fire. He knows how to put us in that crucible and put the heat to it. He knows how long to turn up the heat, how hot to turn up the heat. You are not going to get over on God. You cannot fool him. None of us are wiser than him. And when it's time, in his choosing, he turns up the heat. So we can play, we can pretend, we can play this game, we can deceive ourselves, hang out with deceivers, we can do all of that. But when the time comes, God puts us in that smelting pot and cranks up the heat and sits back and watches until it hurts. And hurts some more. And then he turns down the heat and slowly it comes down. It does not cool down quickly. If you've ever been through a trial where God was disciplining you, you know exactly what I'm talking about. Though you turn the heat off, it still takes time for the heat to calm down, and it hurts. Even after the trial's over, it hurts for a long time. And it's just God cleaning up your life, making you holier, making you cleaner, and it's going to hurt. He's going to take out pride, stubbornness, rebellion, all of these things are going to boil to the surface, and he's going to scrape it off nicely. Their tongue is an arrow shot out. It speaks deceit. One speaks peaceably to his neighbor with his mouth, but in his heart he lies in wait. God will burn that out of him. Shall I not punish them for these things, says the Lord? Shall I not avenge myself on such a nation as this? Yes, I shall, is what the Lord is saying. I will take up a weeping and wailing for the mountains, for the dwelling places of the wilderness, a lamentation, because they are burned up, so that no one can pass through, nor can men hear the voice of the cattle. Both the birds of the heavens, the beasts have fled, they are gone. What used to be is no more. And it is a consequence of their stubborn rebelliousness and sin. And as a consequence, take note of something as we go through these chapters. God does not care about our physical comforts. He does not care about our earthly rights. He doesn't care. He cares about your eternal life, period. Everything God does in our life has an eternal benefit that requires something to do with the kingdom of God, not the kingdom of earth. He's not interested in your earthly kingdom at all. Everything about God is about the eternal kingdom. And I hope that shakes up your theology a little bit. I really do. Because there is a very strong segment of the Christian community that strongly believes that God wants us to have kingdom now on this earth. And God wants us to have power. And he wants us to have possession. And it's all... Jesus said, I have nowhere to lay my head. That's the reality of it, is God does not care about our creature comforts in that sense. Balancing it out, of course, he knows what you need, that he gives you. He knows everything that you need, and he sees to it that you have what you need. And that's what he is concerned with. unless, of course, taking that away humbles you. Verse 11, I will make Jerusalem a heap of ruins, a den of jackals. I will make the cities of Judah desolate without an inhabitant. Who is the wise man who may understand this? Who is he to whom the mouth of the Lord has spoken that he may declare it? Why does the land perish and burn up like a wilderness so that no one can pass through? And the Lord said, it's great when God gives you an answer so quickly, because they have forsaken my law, which I set before them, and have not obeyed my voice, nor walked according to it. But instead, they have walked according to the dictates, the imaginations of their own hearts, and after the Baals, the gods, which their fathers taught them. You don't want to follow in your father's footsteps unless your fathers are following in God's footsteps. And there comes a point in every young man's life, every young woman's life, when we need to say, as for me and my house, we're going to follow the Lord. My mom and dad did the best they could. My mom and dad took me as far as they could. But this point forward, I'm going to make new paths with the Lord Jesus Christ. My mom and dad may have been good. They may have been bad. That's irrelevant. I must not use my parents, my family, my upbringing, or anything else as an excuse to hinder my relationship to Jesus Christ. I must never do that. Maybe when we're young, that's one thing, but once we become mature adults, we have decisions to make, and that decision has got to include following after the Lord, and not even the dictates of our own hearts. You know, you hear people say, follow your heart. Be careful following your heart. You want to follow the Lord's heart. Where do you find the Lord's heart? In the Word of God. That's where you go to find the Lord's heart, and that's what we follow. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will feed them, this people, with wormwood and give them water of gall to drink. Instead of what he wanted to feed them, remember in Jeremiah chapter 3 and verse 15, I will feed you with wisdom and understanding through the shepherds that I want to appoint over you. But here he says, I'm going to give you bitterness. That's what wormwood is. I'm going to feed you with bitterness, and you're going to eat a lot of bitterness. Not good. Consequence, once again, consequence. Don't feel sorry for anybody here. They had the choice. Because they have forsaken my law, and they walked instead after the imaginations of their own hearts and other gods. Therefore, for dinner and for dessert, they expect bitterness. And instead of wine, they're going to have bitter drink. I will scatter them also among the Gentiles, whom neither they nor their fathers have known, and I will send a sword after them until I have consumed them. Wow. And God allowed this in order to purify their faith, to keep them a pure people. He allowed the masses, in a sense, to go through this suffering. But out of that, he always raised up. And coming from this, we have Daniel. Daniel was in this. And Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego, they all came from this. The story of those four men is contemporary to all of this. So there are refined people. There are men and women who will stand up and say, no, I'm not going to enjoy the king's delicacies. I'm not going to follow after the dictates of my fathers or the dictates of my own heart. No, I'm going to follow after the Lord. So it's possible, but it came through this fire. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider and call for the mourning women, and that they may come and send for skillful wailing women, that they may come. These are professional criers, as it were. Call, make noise. Verse 18, let them make haste and take up a wailing for us, that our eyes may run with tears and our eyelids gush with water. And the idea is you need to make a lot of noise and draw attention to this. And you better build it up as he goes on. He says, for a voice of wailing is heard from Zion. How are we plundered? We are greatly ashamed because we have forsaken the land, or we have betrayed the land because we have been cast out of our dwellings. And why did God do this? To protect the land, to preserve it. You hear yet hear the word of the Lord, O women, and let your ear receive the word of his mouth. Teach your daughters wailing, and everyone her neighbor a lamentation. For death has come through our windows, has entered our places to kill off the children no longer to be outside, and the young men no longer on the streets. In other words, you want to raise up more professional wailers because you're going to deal with a lot of death. It's going to be bad. Now, notice in verse 21, death has come through our windows and entered our palaces to kill off the children. It sounds like Passover, doesn't it? Remember at Passover, they rubbed the blood on the doorposts of the house, and then the angel of death passed over. God says, there's no passing over this time. Your sins are a stench now and has to be dealt with. Speak, thus says the Lord. Even the carcasses of men shall fall and refuse on the open field, like cuttings after the harvester, and no one shall gather them. In other words, it'll be like fresh cut corn or fresh cut wheat. The stalks of corn and the bales of wheat will be laying in the fields, and there won't be anyone to collect them. So you're going to be cut down, and you're just going to sit there and rot and go to waste. Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, let not the mighty man glory in his might, nor let the rich man glory in his riches. So the wise man, many would say, are the political strategies of men. Mighty man, of course, the military strategies. And the rich man, of course, the economic strategies or schemes of men. And God says you can trust in those things, but it would be a mistake, because they're not going to save you. Verse 24, but let him who glories, glory in this. In other words, only God can save. And he says that he understands and knows me. You want to glory in something? Then it better be there. It better be in your relationship to me. He that understands, the word understand refers to an intellectual knowledge, and the word knows there refers to an experiential knowledge. This is the person who knows the Lord. And God says, I don't care where you come from. You can come from the political wisdom of the world. You can come from military wisdom of the world. You can come from any kind of wisdom of the world. It isn't going to matter. I want to know, do you know Jesus Christ? Do you know me? Because that's what's going to matter more than anything else. That I am the Lord executing loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. So God is love. God is just or fair. God is good. I want you to know me this way. I want you to know me this way. All that you're hearing, all this destruction, all this devastation, God's right in it. We may not like to hear it because it gives us a side of God that I can't understand. No, it gives us a picture of sin that God does not want. It's sin that he's judging. Now, we don't have the same experience in the New Testament because all of this wrath was aimed at Jesus Christ on the cross. All of this wrath, which we deserve, was put on Jesus at the cross. And now we have a different relationship. But Paul, writing into the Romans, he said, hey, if God cut off these people, beware lest you be cut off. What he's saying is we can learn from these lessons and get great wisdom from them so that we would be able to learn from these things. Listen, verse 25. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will punish all who are circumcised with the uncircumcised. What? What? The Jews prided themselves in their rite of circumcision. We're the circumcised. God says, I don't care about that. None of that means anything to me. And he closes it in verse 26. Egypt, Judah, Edom, the people of Ammon, Moab, and all who are in the farthest... Did you see what he just did? Notice how he lists that. Egypt, That was an enemy. Right next to Judah, Edom, the Ammonites, the Moabites. He lists them all together. The farthest corners who dwell in the wilderness, for all these nations are uncircumcised, and the house of Israel are uncircumcised in the heart. In the heart. God does not look on the outward stature or appearance of man. He looks on the heart. I don't know where your heart is tonight. It's possible your heart is filled with bitterness or pride. It's possible you're in rebellion. You're fighting against God. You're fighting against authority. You're resisting whatever God wants to do. And that is in your heart. It's in your heart. That is what God is going to look at. And that's going to cause him to turn up the heat. His hand is always on the thermostat. He's always in control of how much heat comes your way. Even though you won't know that he's in control, you won't realize that he's in control because you're in sin. And because you're in sin, you're going to hate the process. You're going to despise it. But if you're in love with the Lord Jesus Christ tonight, then your best solution is to simply repent of any sin, any pride, any rebellion, and give your heart to the Lord. And if you don't know Jesus Christ, listen, God is going to punish the non-believer. That's what it's talking about. And it seems that he is a loving God, despite all that you might think by reading all of this. The thing that will cause you to glory is this, that you understand and know Jesus, and that he is loving and just and good. And you can know him in that light.